For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. If you were with us last week, in the end of chapter 3 of Matthew, Jesus got baptized, and that was kind of the launching of his ministry. And so, right after the baptism, he strides out to begin his work of reclaiming the world for God. The world separated from God. And instead, though, of walking out to the multitudes and trying to find people and start to preach and stuff like that, he goes the other direction, south, into the wilderness, into the desert that's down, below Israel there. And it's interesting because what it's showing us is what is really going on is, in the Bible, really from the first to the last, is spiritual warfare. And so what Jesus is doing is not nonsensical. He's going out into the desert to meet the one who is currently controlling and dominating the world. If we look over, we're going to be reading the Matthew's version of this story, but there's also recorded in Luke. And it's interesting in Luke, he's a little more full in verse 6 on one of the things that Satan says to Jesus. He said to Jesus, "I will give you all the world's authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." Now, in this confrontation, every single thing that Satan said, Jesus refuted from Scripture, except for this statement. And the way spiritual warfare works, you don't leave claims of the enemy unrefuted, because then you would like forfeit ground. That would be like a forfeiture of power at that point. The fact that Jesus didn't refute this claim is a tacit statement that he agreed with it on some level. And in fact, later he confirmed what Satan was claiming here by referring to Satan as the god of this world system and as the ruler of this world system. He used both of those terms to describe Satan. So what is happening here is that in Jesus' intent to reclaim the fallen world for God, the first one that he's coming after is Satan, and Satan's coming after him. And so there's this collision that happens over a 40-day period out in the wilderness. Now, obviously, the disciples were not there with him. He's all alone as this happens. That means that the accounts we're reading are already secondhand accounts. This must be what he shared with them of the 40-day ordeal that he went through. So it's probably a summary. These are probably typical. These temptations that he describes are probably typical of, you know, what the whole time was like. He probably picked out representative types of temptations to relay to the disciples, and then they have relayed that to us, what he gave. But obviously, unlike some of the Gospels where they're writing what they actually saw with their own eyes, in this account, they're giving us what he gave them. That's kind of interesting to ponder in its own right. So this must be what Jesus thought was important. Interesting, actually, to compare Luke's account with Matthew's account. This is a typical example. Here are two different authors relating the same incidents. And, people talk about a thing called the synoptic problem. Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, those are the three Gospel accounts that are very similar. That's why they call them synoptic eyes, sin same, to see the same way. The fourth Gospel, John, is very different than the other three. So these three are similar, but not identical. They're different. And so you'll see this, for instance, when you compare Luke and Matthew's account. The order of the temptations is different. The wording is slightly different. And there's material added in one that's missing from the other, added in the other that's missing in one. And so some people, like if you read, like Bart Ehrman, will get up in arms and be like, oh, there you go. They can't even agree on what happened. You know, this is, Bible is, can't be trusted. Okay. Well, you read those two stories and tell me that they're not the same story. Every factual point is there in both accounts. The order somewhat changed, wording a little different, and yet it's the same story. It's obviously exactly the same story. So I think it's ridiculous, frankly, to impose modern Western standards of precision on ancient authors who couldn't care less what order they tell things in. That wasn't something that they felt was important. They didn't think it mattered. So if the author's not trying to be to achieve precision, then you're just judging by a standard that's alien to their culture, a modern Western standard. Like, we would never give a series of events in a history book without giving the dates for each one, right down to the day, you know? They never even considered that. Most of the time, they didn't care about that. That's Western. We got to get outside of our own. Anyway, let's get to the story. Jesus was led by the Spirit, we read, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So it was purposeful. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Oh yeah, you can fast that long. In fact, I remember some guys in the Irish resistance back in the late 70s, early 80s, who went on a hunger strike up in Ireland in prison. And those guys lived like 60 to 73 days before they died. So, yeah, it's possible. The tempter came to him and he says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You know, he's hungry. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, you know, it's a little strange, don't you think? If Jesus has the power to change stones into bread, what's the problem here? You know, what's even wrong? Why are we saying it's wrong to eat bread now? I think the answer to this is has to do with what we could call Jesus' sensitivity to God's provision and his leading. You know, in other words, Jesus is out there under the leadership of God the Father. He's submitted himself to God's leadership. And so, you know, his question is, you know, why hasn't God provided bread? If I'm supposed to be eating bread, then how come it hasn't showed up? Where hasn't God provided? Or to put it differently, I don't have any instructions on creating bread out here. And so what Jesus is doing by refusing to go along with this suggestion is he's resisting the temptation to autonomy. Autonomy from auto, self, namas, rule, self-ruled. Autonomy is where I make the decisions about what I'm going to do in my life. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I decide what I'm going to do. And that is a sin, according to the Bible. In fact, that's really in the essence of sin, is humanity's sense that we don't need anyone to tell us what to do, and that we refuse to submit ourselves to the leadership of God. See, Jesus isn't that way. Now, he's also considering, yeah, I am hungry. I have a need. God hasn't provided for it yet. But now, if I just take matters into my own hands, what if that carries me? Maybe I'll get some bread and that'll satisfy my hunger, but that could carry me outside the will of God. What about that? And he cites this awesome choice of scripture. Oh man, what better passage could he cite than Deuteronomy 8:3? Especially read in context, this is the whole verse. This is back at the time of the Exodus when the Jews escaped from Egypt. They were out in the desert, and God provided every day this white material would appear on the ground called manna, which means, what is it? That's what they named it. What is it? And this desert that they're in down there is extremely harsh. It's not even like our Southwest desert in the U.S. where there's a lot of plants and animals out there and stuff. This thing is empty. I've been there. It's dirt. and there's nothing growing, mountains and dirt. And so if this stuff didn't show up, they would starve very quickly. I mean, they were absolutely dependent on God to provide this material, or they would quickly, and water too. He was providing water and manna. And so toward the end of their time is when this speech was given by Moses. And he's reminding them how God humbled you and he let you be hungry and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Basically, what he was doing through this was he was teaching the people, you need to learn how to depend on me. You need to learn how to trust me to take care of you. So this is very deep and important spiritual material that applies directly to us. Maybe we don't live in a desert, but we too have needs. We too have desires. And the question becomes, am I going to take matters into my own hands and fulfill my own desires, or am I going to depend totally on God to meet the needs in my life? Jesus obviously is at the most radical extreme of advanced spirituality. No one has ever been deeper spiritually than Jesus. And so what we're seeing here is how a totally spiritual person, and he did this entire thing without recourse. It was not because he had a divine nature at all. He never even used his divine nature. All of this was done entirely by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we read in verse 1. It was the Holy Spirit that was leading him the whole way. Jesus himself had made this clear. For instance, here's John 5, where he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. That was Jesus' posture on earth. He said this in at least, 8 or 10 different places. None of what I'm doing, none of what I'm saying is for me. I'm following instructions every single step of the way. Here he is in chapter 8, 28. Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am who I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father taught me. There's multiple other ones too. That's interesting, isn't it, that you'll know when you lift me, when you've lifted up the Son of Man. It's when you've raised Jesus up on the cross, then you'll know that I am who I say. I wonder why it'll take until then for them to realize. We'll talk about that later. That's interesting, though. So we have to understand what we're reading between, in this collision between Jesus and the evil one out here, is no different than our own collision with him. Jesus is not special in that sense. He lived as a man. Everything he did was by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power we have access to. And so we in our lives will find need, hunger, sexual satisfaction. Am I going to trust God to meet this need in my life? Or am I going to take matters into my own hands and go out and to satisfy that need myself? Inner restlessness, any kind of hunger that I might have in my life. You know, we often feel this driven sense of inner need. And the temptation becomes acute at that point to launch into autonomy. To say, God hasn't, you know, and partly one of the lies underlying here is that Satan, what he's kind of, the subtext of what he's saying is, dude, get over it. It's been 40 days. You still don't have any food. God is not going to come through. All right? Get on it and make the stones into bread. That's what he's saying. You're an idiot sitting out here waiting around for God. You're like Beckett waiting for Godot. It's never going to come. Get over it. And that's exactly what the evil one will come and say to you and me still today. Especially when we're waiting upon the Lord. And that's what Jesus was doing out here. And it's what God will also call upon us to do at times. There's a whole theology in the Bible about the waiting upon the Lord. Them that wait upon the Lord will receive new strength, right? They will rise up with wings like eagles, says Isaiah. Waiting is something that God wants us to learn how to do, to wait upon Him. Why is this necessary? Let's just think about it. Suppose that every time I have a need, it's like, get on it, and it's immediately met. What effect would that have on us? It would be catastrophic. That immediacy of provision combined with human fallen nature and the selfishness that's in us would make us into intolerable brats. That's what all we would all be. We wouldn't be growing in faith. We wouldn't feel thankful. Everything would be taken for granted. This process of having to wait until the provision of the Lord arrives strengthens our faith. This is why God does it. And so I have to learn to wait. I have to learn to not make my own decisions, you know, which we'll catch ourselves. I'm sure I'm not the only one here who has found myself, three or four decisions down the pike where I'm working down a field and started to realize, you know, I really have no idea what God even thinks about this whole direction I'm headed right now. This whole thing could be completely wrong. I haven't checked in with Him. I never really took the time to get in front of God and to practice the waiting, the silence, the listening, the meditation, the scriptural study, the counseling. I just launched off on my own. It's autonomy. It's bad. And so that's why God thinks it's good for me to learn how to wait at times, maybe for lengthy periods, with unmet needs. Now, this is going to happen in your Christian life, okay? I can't tell you which needs or how long, but it's definitely coming, and it's coming to each and every one of us. If you're the type of person, you're sitting here just saying, well, I'm not willing to put up with that, I don't know what to tell you. You have no future spiritually. You have to put up with it. We have to learn to wait upon the Lord, just like Christ was doing here. A final point on this notion of autonomy is that prayerlessness is probably a pretty good barometer of how autonomous you're living right now. Think about it. Autonomous people don't feel the need to pray. They feel like they don't have time to pray because they're too busy accomplishing their own crap. And you can probably almost accurately measure the amount of prayerlessness in your life is probably exactly proportional to the amount of autonomy that you're living in. So this is a struggle for all of us. Let's be honest here. None of us here can say that we don't have a problem on this. Let's keep going. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. I think it's a vision. I think he's taking him in mind to this, not literally, because he's still in the desert this whole time. He says, if you're the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. So this is a pretty interesting one here. First of all, look at this. Who's saying, it is written now. Jesus came back at Satan when he wanted to refute him. Says, it is written. That's how he beat him back the first time. Satan's like, oh, you want to dice up some scripture, huh? I got that. I got that move. Yeah, it is written. And so he's going to bust out with Psalm chapter 91, 11 and 12 here, which is a promise that God will protect his people, you know, and that he'll keep them. So there's kind of a, he's kind of challenging Jesus faith, isn't he? It might be one of those things where if you really trusted in God, you'd throw yourself off here because you'd know that he would catch you and wouldn't let you stumble. And how, you know, is God going to let his own son fall to the ground and die? And so this might be one of those things that you see happen in some Christians' lives where they get these crazy impulses that if you were a real believer, you'd be doing this. And it's some crazy thing, you know, some idiotic thing. And often the voice behind that is not God at all, Satan, trying to lure you into doing some preposterous thing. I remember when I was in school, they used to teach that there were certain charismatic groups that believed that you could, you know, name it and claim it, they called it, and you could name something, and then you could claim it in faith, and if you believed it hard enough, then you'd get whatever you claimed. And that this is still being taught today, kind of the word faith movement, it's called. And so I remember a couple of the guys in one of our Bible studies were like, we decided to claim tickets for spring break down to Fort Lauderdale because we want to go down there and party and minister and witness. So we thank the Lord that he's going to give us plane tickets. That's a pretty expensive ticket for students, you know. And so we're just there like, dudes, you know, and it was hard to be polite that you just like, give me a break. Some gun, they showed up a couple weeks later and they're like, we got them, got the tickets. And they had some crazy story about how some guy had bought tickets for them. And it really made you stop and wonder, you know, you'd be there and you'd be like, man, maybe I'm selling God short here. Maybe my theology needs to be a little bit more robust as far as miracle working and stuff like that. Well, so there's a lot of conversation about it. Anyway, those guys, they got this flight to Florida. They got down there. They couldn't claim tickets back. They were stuck. They were running out of money and they were starving. Finally had to call their non-Christian parents and plead for money to be wired. They were pissed, these parents, and it became a total embarrassment and disgrace on the name of Jesus for everyone involved. And I remembered that. I learned something from that. They had really done what Satan wanted Jesus to do here, to force a test on the Lord. They had tickets down, but they didn't have any tickets back, and so God was going to have to come through. They forced a test on the Lord. Maybe there's something more, though, involved in this. Notice a couple of details here. What is this with the, if you're the Son of God? Okay, what? Like, Satan doesn't know who he is? Satan obviously knows who he is. Why would he be out there chasing him around in the desert? He knows exactly who he is. Jesus knows exactly who he is. So what's with the if you're really the Son of God rap? This point too, he takes him to the highest point of the temple. All right, well, that would be a death fall, definitely. But why there? When you know, they're out in a desert that is nothing but cliffs and mountains. I mean, he could leap to his death any number of places, and yet now he has to kind of take him in this vision to the temple. It's because that's the most populous place, the biggest crowds in Israel are right around that Temple Mount. That's where thousands of people would be assembled. This would be a public demonstration of who he was. Just think how amazing that would be. You do a swan dive off of that, and you come down, and then angels just catch you before you hit the ground, and everybody would be like, whoa, wow. And, you know, you'd have believers by the thousands. And this would be a great ministry advancement here. I think so. Now, Jesus comes back and says, yeah, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Forgot that one, didn't you? If Jesus leapt off that building, then God would have to act to save him, or else, you know, he would die. So that's irreverent. That's a sin. But it would have been great advertising. So it would have been, you know, this would have been the ultimate PR event. Man leaps from the top of the spire and gets caught by angels. But how many times... So instead of advancing his ministry, instead of convincing a reluctant people to believe, I'm the one you're waiting for, Jesus always was holding back. You see this clear throughout the Gospels. He heals someone and they're like, whoa, you must be the Son of God. You must be the Messiah, the promised one. And he's like, don't tell anybody about that. Keep that to yourself. Right? He always, I mean, many times he says, my hour is not yet come. And so Jesus was into waiting. And he had patience. Patience. He knew that God would lead him into whatever level of prominence was needed. He would get his message out, and he knew that people would later understand who he was. He didn't need to promote himself. When you think about it that way, this could be a temptation that could hit us today. Instead of practicing self-effacement, where we're trying to like get into the background and promote other people up, we could be tempted to promote self and to just happen to drop the right word about that cool thing I did the other day, you know, and we have all these subtle ways of kind of boasting without quite seeming like we're boasting, you know, putting that spin on accounts that we give that shows us in a pretty heroic light. So avoiding that, building patience and avoiding presumption. Presumption is where you presume upon God. That's forcing a test on the Lord. All of those themes would be involved here. I want to read a short piece from Satan and His Kingdom, which has a whole chapter on this this episode. If you want to study further, that chapter's, and in fact, that whole book is good on this subject. Satan's citation of Psalms was appropriate in a narrow sense. You know, it does say God will keep His anointed, His chosen one, from hitting the ground. But Jesus' rejoinder went beyond proof texting the Bible to balancing what we might call the whole counsel of God. So any passage, even if it's correctly cited in the sense that this is what it was saying in the context, if it's pulled out and while ignoring the rest of what the Bible says, can deliver a distorted message. And this was Jesus' point. Jesus was practicing sound biblical interpretation. He was avoiding interpreting one passage in a way that contradicts another. That's why he said when Satan quoted Psalms, he says, yeah, well, it also says this. And so he's actually harmonizing different passages. Satan must have hoped that he could bait Jesus into shallow, opportunistic Bible reading. Shallow, opportunistic Bible reading. A pretty good description of a huge chunk of so-called Christianity today. It's exactly how you would have to describe it. The whole, frankly, health and wealth movement in Christianity would fit this description perfectly. They pick little snippets, scraps of scripture from here and there, ignoring, though, the whole swath of biblical teaching. And they managed to, and that's just one way, so that selective reading is one way to come out with it when you want to distort the message, when you want to twist the message of Scripture to fit what you've already decided you want, because that's opportunistic for you, and this is how you do it. And that you can clearly sense that this is part of what Satan is busting out with. I think it's very interesting, too, for those of us familiar with the debate between systematic theology and narrative theology or biblical theology. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just ignore this point. There's a big movement in kind of quasi-liberal and emergent circles to put down systematic theology. And it looks like Jesus missed that part, because that what he's doing is systematic theology. He's gathering together all that the Bible says on the subject. He's harmonizing passages that have nothing immediately to do with each other. You know, a biblical theologian would be like, well, David didn't have anything about Deuteronomy in his mind when he wrote Psalm 91. And you'd be like, so what? It's still there. And if we have the assumption that God's the inspiring force behind the Bible, then we harmonize the entire Bible and not just the particular story that we happen to be in. Okay, I'm going to keep reading. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. That must have been a heck of a vision. Here's a vision again. He's giving him visions. And he says, all this I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me. Now, it's interesting here again. Remember, Jesus doesn't challenge his claim that he can do this, which implies, yes, he could do it. But what Jesus does say is, away from me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, from Deuteronomy. He's busting out Deuteronomy three different times against these passages and claims. And so loyalty to God, yeah, pretty important. Now, it's interesting, though, again, what Satan is saying is, so you're here, you're here to take back the world, right? You're here, you're gonna be King Messiah and take over the rulership of the world. All right, I give it to you. And just, you know, a quick act of compromise here, and it's yours. Why go through all the heavy lifting here, you know, with all the other stuff? Some people think Satan was really tempting Jesus to bypass the cross here. You don't need to go to the cross. You can just get it this way. I'm not sure Satan even knew about the cross at all at this point. I'm not sure that's implied here. We'll determine that later. But definitely, he knew who Jesus was. That means he knew why he had come. And he's basically offering, I'll give it up without a fight, just for a short moment of compromise. So it's really doing God's work, but using the world's methods to do it, isn't it? Trying to accomplish something that was actually legitimately the will of God, but doing it in a way that is not God's will. Doing God's work in the world's way. Again, we should be able to relate to this. We should be able to identify with this. People who are goal-oriented, people who want to see God's will carried out in this life, we will be tempted, just as Jesus is tempted here, to try to achieve those goals in unethical, ungodly ways. Not, you know, like for instance, distorting the message. We take the message that we're given from God, the good news, as he calls it, and we just twist it and distort it so that it's more acceptable to postmodern culture. You know, there's certain things postmodern people just don't want to hear about. They're like, that's offensive. I don't want to hear that. And so we're just like, okay, we just won't tell you that part. We'll stick on the other part. The part we talked about last week, where there's such a thing as the judgment of God. Oh, that bothers you? That offends you? Okay, we don't need to talk about that. And so we're saying, well, we're going to try to accomplish God's work, but we're going to be unethical, dishonest in doing that. That's the same thing he's tempting Christ to do right here. It's the same thing. Well, over in Luke, we don't have this. Matthew didn't include this statement, but Luke points out when the devil had finished all this tempting, he withdrew until a more opportune time. And so there was a limit. This had gone on way more often. I mean, what we just read could have all happened in a few minutes or maybe an hour or two at the most. This had been going on for 40 days. So this was a lengthy battle, but there was a limit. And there was just a point. It's like Satan only has a certain number of pitches he can throw. And once he's thrown those pitches and we have dealt with them, if indeed we do, like Jesus did, then he's got no more to throw. And so he withdraws. Until a more opportune time. He'll be back. As Arnold says, I'll be back. It wasn't like he withdrew for the rest of his life or anything. He's just going to back off and wait until he can find a better opening. The relentlessness of Satan is one of the really unfortunate things about this whole picture. This is nasty. This is one of the worst things we have to put up with as believing Christians, is the fact that this is an enemy who just keeps coming at you, man. And there are interludes, thank God, where you can kind of catch your breath a little bit, but he will definitely be back. Okay, here's another passage. This is the Apostle Paul writing years later to the Corinthians. He says, So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. And he talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. It's Adam, the dude in Genesis, and Jesus is the last Adam. He's like a second Adam. And that's interesting because Adam, the original Adam, and his wife Eve, they came under temptation from the same guy, from Satan. And then Jesus, the last Adam, also came under temptation. It's kind of interesting to compare these two. You know, it's almost like this is set up this way. When we look at the first Adam, when he was tempted, he's out there in the garden with his wife, his new bride that's just been created, naked. You know, it wasn't a bad situation. This was before. They haven't been together very long, so that it's probably too early for fighting or anything like that to start. They're in an unfallen state. Adam's got it made. I mean, he's sitting cool in shade out there. Jesus, he's alone. He's isolated. He's facing this all by himself. I think that makes it much more difficult. Oh, man, is it easier to withstand the hammering we can get from the enemy when we've got fellow believers to hang in there with and do it. The first Adam, he was in full strength, perfectly healthy. There wasn't even such a thing as not being healthy and so forth back then. Jesus is at the end of a 40-day long fast. He's starving. He's weak. You know what that does to your head? When I can't say it. I know I've never really fasted that long, to tell you the truth, anywhere near that. But I know when you fast, it makes your head kind of feel funny and you feel weak. And the contrast is pretty striking here. Adam is living in this beautiful, lush garden, the Garden of Eden, the ultimate place. You know, even the animals are friendly there. It's like this is the closest thing to heaven that Adam's living in when he gets tempted. Jesus is out in this stark, hot, dry desert, and it is zoogly out. This is a raw desert, like I was saying. It's bad. Nothing growing. It's not even like our deserts that are kind of interesting. This is like, just like dirt and mountains. And so that contrast is really a stark there too, isn't it? Now, the temptations themselves that came at the first Adam, his temptation was obviously wrong. God had just said to him, don't eat from that tree. And Satan comes and says, hey, you should eat from that tree. So it's like not real subtle or anything, you know, not too hard to see. Okay, that probably wouldn't be right. Jesus' temptations, most of them are pretty easy to rationalize. You know, make some bread. What, something wrong with that? You telling me there's something wrong with that? Maybe it's questionable to leap from the building, but it would be good for the kingdom of God because then everyone knows who I am. You know, there's a rationale for each one. When Adam was tempted, his temptation centered on the word of God. Interesting, when Satan came at Eve, he was actually speaking to Eve, but there's good evidence that Adam was standing right beside her the whole time, just like a big ignorant dumbbell, just, you know, slack-jawed, drooling, letting his wife do the talking. He was apparently standing right there. The Hebrew argument for this is pretty strong. But when God comes up, or when Satan comes up, he doesn't say, nice fruit. Check it out. Nice fruit. Tasty. I bet that tastes better than the other fruit out here. Nothing like that. He comes up and says, can you believe what God said? I can't believe that God's saying that you're not allowed to eat any of the fruit out in this garden. And this whole argument, oh, so he said this, God's lying when he says that and so forth. And it's all about God. It's nothing about the fruit. It's everything about God. And he's a liar and you can't trust his word. And so once they started to doubt the word of God, Which they did because she looked at the fruit and saw that it was good to make one wise like God. She had believed what he said by that point. She had no resistance anymore. And so the whole thing centered right around the word of God. That's how he approached it. In the case of Jesus' temptation, they centered on the Word of God also. Same thing, isn't it? Jesus is out there. It is written. It is written. Even Satan's coming and saying, it is written. And so they're using the Word of God like a weapon in this conflict. That's what the battle is all based on. God said this. No, he said that. No, he said this. And that's how they're fighting. Of course. Now when we go to Adam and Eve, their temptation was based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. Three features very familiar from the New Testament, from 1 John 2:15. These are the aspects of the world system. The lust of the flesh, she saw that the fruit was good for food. The lust of the eye, she saw that the fruit was beautiful. And the boastful pride of life, she saw that the fruit was good to make one wise like God. She wanted to become her own God. It was those three things, the very things that John says make up the heart of the world system. What are people living for in our world? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. That's what it's all about in the world system that Satan set up. Jesus and his temptations were based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh turned the stones into bread. The lust of the eye, all the kingdoms of the world and all the beauty thereof, the splendor thereof. That must have beautiful, the desire for the beautiful. And the boastful pride of life, go up to the temple and cast yourself off, show off in front of all the people and attract attention. It'll be awesome. Yeah, it's funny. So those line up. No wonder Satan, when he had shot this bolt, he was like, well, that's all I got. And so he withdrew. Of course, the biggest contrast, first Adam, with all of his advantages, Jesus dominates. So let's distill the lessons from this passage, okay? If you're a walking Christian, you already know this. Withstanding temptation is painful. It actually hurts. Temptation is one of the more painful things that we experience as believers in Christ. It hurts when it comes. If you resist it, it still hurts. Even if you don't give in to the temptation, it's like you feel it just hurts. Because the longing of the flesh is intense to go along with what you're being tempted to do. Of course, surrendering to temptation hurts even more. That's what we start to gradually realize. We think to ourselves, well, I can't take anymore. I got to have this, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to eat a quart of ice cream if I'm an overeater. I'm going to bust out my porno if I'm into that. Whatever my thing is that I'm tempted to do, I'm going for it. And then we think, oh, yeah. And just for just a short, you know, short little period there, we're like, well, I got that off my back now. You didn't get nothing off your back, man. You are in more trouble now than you were before. It's going to be right back. This time it's going to be even harder to resist. You're going to feel worse about yourself, that you gave in yet again, that you're losing this battle. And that makes it harder to draw near to God, harder to draw on his power, because just your own unbelief at that point makes it difficult. And so it becomes crucial that we start winning some of these battles. This is the pathway ultimately to victory. If we can start winning, we're not going to win all of them. Okay? I don't think any of us are going to win all of them, but we got to start winning some of these battles. And that is the key to seeing the reduction in the power of temptation in our lives. Doesn't come by giving in. It comes by winning and successfully withstanding it. It's when we've been away from that pattern of sin for a period of time, it starts to, the intensity of the desire for it starts to decline. And it's the whole process of habituation. You know, we're basically breaking a habit. And there's really no other way to do that. Look at this. Luke adds this comment right after this, after the temptations. It says, then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, And the news about him spread through the whole countryside. Before, when he went up, it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. But afterwards, it says he came back in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had been strengthened spiritually by this experience. Because he won. If he had lost, there wouldn't have been a strengthening experience. He would have missed out on it. Well, another thing to think about here is that probably most of us, if we were really honest, would have to admit that there's a part of me that doesn't fully believe this. Even those of us who are really, true and walking Christians. Think about a passage like the one in Romans 16 where Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." So here's the apostle pleading with the people of God to strive together with me in your prayers. To strive in prayer. We don't strive with God. That's what I thought when I first read this. And I've heard people say this is like Jacob wrestling with the angel at Peniel or something. Wrong. There's no struggling with God. God is on our side. Okay? He's with us in this. It's the evil one and our own flesh. That's what we have to struggle with and strive with. This spiritual battle that's being, we're getting the curtain pulled back just a little bit here, and we're looking in and seeing how the spiritual world works, and it's a battle, and it's a struggle. And so the very extent to which perhaps at times we would have to admit, I can't really relate to what that is. To strive together with someone in prayer. I mean, I say my prayer, and it's kind of like, okay, God, please, you know, and then I'm off. What is this striving in prayer? To the very extent that we can't relate to that, don't know what it's talking about, is probably the same extent to which we don't fully believe in the concept of spiritual warfare. And we are very fleshly-oriented people. We're virtually blind to the spiritual world, and we need God to open our eyes to see the way things really work in the spiritual world and start believing what he teaches us in his word. We saw that scripture and truth were central in this struggle, that we are helpless. This is why we need to study our word. We need to learn our word. It's not even just enough to do devotional reading. We need to learn what we're reading, including the ability to do what Jesus did, where he could harmonize different sections of scripture and so forth. He knew how the whole fit together and had a balance. He had that whole counsel of God, as that's a term that Paul uses in Acts 20 there. I declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's what we got to learn. If you want to be proficient in this kind of sword play, obviously we can't do any of this without the power of the Holy Spirit. To think that self can improve self, to think that I as a human am, that I have enough to withstand a being many times greater than I am, the evil one and his many helpers, that ain't going to happen. I've got to have supernatural power coming in on my side, and that is the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's what you ought to think about here tonight. You know, if you're new here, maybe you ought to think about inviting the Holy Spirit to come into your life. You can do that. You know, the Bible declares that Jesus told his own followers, he says, the Holy Spirit, when I leave, I'm sending you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he says he is with you and he will be in you. He said, after I'm gone, people can be indwelt personally by the Spirit of God. Boy, now does that make a difference. Now the whole calculation just shifted. We've got superior power in us when we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. If you've never personally invited God to bring his Spirit into your life, you had to think about doing that tonight. The answer is going to be yes. God is actually eager to see people come to know him. He's already cleared away the barrier between you and him of your personal sin by by putting that on Christ at the cross. He's forgiven your sin at the cross. Jesus paid the price. So now it's just a matter of, do I want that to apply to me? If you tell God, you can just do this right in your heart, just silently. I want to have you in my life. I want to invite you in. Then we have the promise of John 1, verse 12, that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And your life is going to take a massive upswing spiritually at that point. That's all we're going to say about this tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.